This is Pastor Dean Proctor from Queensway Baptist Church in Brantford, Ontario, Canada. You're listening to a podcast of one of our latest sermons. At Queensway, we seek to impact lives for Jesus in this generation and in generations to come. As you listen to this podcast, we trust you'll be blessed. So if you're visiting with us this morning, we're starting a brand new series, so you've picked a really good Sunday. For a number of weeks, we were accepting submissions for tough questions. What are the things that you want to wrestle through? What are things you've never received a satisfactory answer to and you'd like to explore? So all of these questions over the next 4 weeks came from you, from within the congregation. And it may be that as they come up, you may have never thought of these questions. They may be questions that never crossed your mind once. Unless you're Jack Hallman. Am I right? This stuff is all you do, isn't it? Yeah, sort of, yeah. But I hope that as we go through them, that you'll hear the Spirit of God going, "Now, did you hear that? You never heard that before, did you? You never noticed that in the Scriptures before, did you?" So I hope that as we work through the next number of weeks, we're going to talk about things like end times prophecy. Are we in the last days? We're going to talk about the composition and the reality of hell. We're going to explore, interesting for this season that this question would come in, we're going to explore whether or how much Christians should be involved in politics. And today we're going to be exploring something called theodicy. Theodicy is better understood as the problem of God, evil, and suffering. Now, the problem part is, how do these three coexist all on the same plane? How can there be evil in the creation of a very good God? How can there be suffering? And how can these three exist at the same time? Because if we accept God's abundant perfection, and it's revealed to us over and over again in His Word, it seems to me that God can overcome anything. Nothing is too great for God, right? No suffering is too great for God. No evil is too great for God. God is sovereign over all things. So why do bad things happen if God is so good? There are other variations on that question. Like, why doesn't God stop bad things from happening? Why does God seemingly stand by and let bad things happen? And these are all fair questions from a human perspective. Where is God? I'm going to work in a slightly different order on these three things this morning. I want to start with the existence of evil. Let's begin there. The reality of evil, whether you're a religious person or not, is pretty tough to argue in this world we live in. This is Omar. Omar's house was bombed. His family was killed. Pure evil. The problem with the perfect, spotless goodness that is rightly attributed to God is that this kind of evil doesn't mesh with it. We can't reconcile the two very easily. And when we see evil, it's very difficult to see anything good. So how do these go together? Well, it's that question, that disconnect, that cognitive dissonance that says, I don't know how these two things can even fit together. I don't know how to make these fit together. That's the heart of what we're studying this morning, theodicy. If God is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, all the omnis, right, that Judeo-Christianity has always declared from the beginning, then how do we make sense of things like this? How do these horrible things happen continually in the creation that God created? Why do children, good people, innocent kids, contract cancer? Why do people who, and I'll just say it, are horrible parents keep having kids. And those who would be amazing parents struggle with fertility issues. How does that make sense? Why Hurricane Dorian? Why famine? Why in the Walls of Jericho story, and we looked at that the final week of our summer series called Promised Land, how did the order from God to destroy Jericho completely, every man, woman, and child, the utter desolation of that city, how did that bring him glory? If you've ever sat vigil at a bedside with a loved one and watched them struggle for every breath, watched them struggle for life, there are times, even as one who may acknowledge the imminence and nearness of God, you wonder exactly where he is at that moment. Where are you? Where's the goodness in such obvious and clear suffering? And how do these things in any way positively contribute to God's economy? So you see, there's no question of the existence of suffering and evil and pain in this world. But what we have to remember as we proceed through here is just when you think you've seen it all, somebody comes up and does something even more evil. There are two kinds, two streams of evil and suffering in the world. There's natural, Hurricane Dorian, and there's human, Jeffrey Dahmer, Idi Amin, Pol Pot. I'm going to come back to those two streams in a moment. But evil and suffering exist. Now let's talk about the reality of God. In what is called a systematic theology, each understanding or acceptance of one theological concept, think of it like a link in a chain, automatically leads to another item that we need to further reflect on. If this is true, then what do I do with this? And if that is true, what do I do with this? And how does it impact the next link in the chain? So, if I accept by empirical evidence, just by looking around with my eyes, that there is evil in the world, I have to theologically consider next, what's the source of that evil? If it exists, where'd it come from? What's behind that? Does evil just happen? Like, are people just born bad seeds and they're just going to do horrible stuff? Is it nature? Is it nurture? Do things just happen sometimes? Again, the Judeo-Christian position is that there is a source of evil, and that source of evil is called the devil, Satan. Christians have always understood and taught that the devil is real, that his sole purpose is to tear down and to destroy people and to keep them from any semblance of peace and satisfaction, not only in this world, but in the world to come. Now, here's where the links in the chain happen. If I accept that there is a source of evil, and that the evil is, by definition, the absolute absence of anything good, then I'm admitting that there must be goodness. And so if I'm prepared to say there is evil and there's a source of it, and now I have to say there's goodness, don't I also have to say there's a source of it? Just to be intellectually honest and consistent? A source of good. I mean, or does goodness and charity and peace, again, happen all by itself? Now, stay with me here. I seem to be meandering all over the place, but there is a point to this. If we accept that there is a source of all goodness, and if I accept that he is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and if, just for the sake of conversation this morning, I call him, I don't know, Yahweh, where did that understanding come from? Where did I get my understanding of good and evil to begin with? Where did I come up with the idea that the source of goodness is also the creator of everything? Well, there's this holy book. There's this holy book that I've come to love that records the amazing story of that same Yahweh's interactions with humanity as he showers his goodness and his grace and his love on creation. And if, next link in the chain, if I accept that this book is accurate and true, well, that's where things get really hard. Because there are things in this book that I just do not get. I don't understand. I can accept the dichotomy between good and evil and dark and light, but I read some things in this book, actions taken by that source of goodness called Yahweh, that make no sense to me, and they're a bit upsetting, to be honest. At the same time, there's many things in this book that I can totally relate to, that in fact, they're a relief to read because there's freedom in them when I read them. But again, back to intellectual honesty, I can't only put authority in that book in the things that I agree with and understand. Either it has authority or it doesn't, whether I understand or not, whether I like it or not, whether it, sorry to say, makes me happy or not. So intellectual honesty says it's the whole counsel of God. It's one cohesive story arc. And every piece fits in some way, whether I understand it or not. If I trust God and I place my faith in him through Christ Jesus, and if I understand that God's word is alive and relevant and real, then that has to mean all of the stuff in it is real. Not just the nice bits, but the hard stuff too. There are people in this book who were subjected to the worst evils you can imagine. And they're hard to read about. Whole families thrown into a pit of lions because of an act of one of their other family members, while at the same time the king who threw them into the lion's den claimed glory to God. I don't get that. I don't get how that brought glory to God. People bound and tied and pushed into a flaming hot furnace. Females physically and even sexually attacked. This book is the story of Yahweh the Creator, and there is some really hard stuff in here to get your head around. And some of the stuff God seems to sanction, like Jericho. Every man, woman, and child wiped out just like that. Glory to God. That's hard. So, what do we do now with this tension between the reality of God and the reality of evil and suffering in the world? People have tried this since the beginning, how to make these puzzle pieces fit together. And most of them, what they end up having to do is to break off a piece of God's nature in order to make the pieces fit together. Here's what I mean. In John chapter 9, there's an event where Jesus heals a man who was born blind. The disciples are with him. They look upon the man born blind, and their theology of suffering is clear in the question they ask Jesus. Hear this, John 9, verse 1. As he, that's Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind." So for the disciples, suffering of any kind was an act of God, and further than that, an act of punishment from God. They have a preconceived notion about disability and suffering. And so if you're stricken in some way, in any way, it must be because of something you've done or something that your parents did, and now God is punishing you for that. It's the evil opposite of the prosperity gospel. When bad things happen, it must be because God is mad at you. So the disciples are thinking. The prosperity gospel says you can know that God's happy with you if you have health, wealth, and happiness. Both are from hell. And Jesus answers the disciples and corrects their notion in the next verse, verse 3. So who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So the issue and the question isn't at all about punishment. What's going on is that God is working on a level far beyond anything that any human can grasp. And so in this event in John chapter 9, God had a plan. That plan involved this man's healing and God's glory being reflected through that. See, that didn't fit for the disciples. They could only make everything fit together if they decided that God was punishing the man's sin or his parents' sin, because for them there was no other possibility. But Jesus says there's a much bigger possibility. There's a much bigger answer to that question if you have the faith and the trust to accept it. Many people over the years have read this book. Rabbi Harold Kushner wrote this book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. It's been a classic. Rabbi Harold Kushner had to wrestle with this very thing we're talking about this morning. This shared existence of God, evil, and suffering. Rabbi Kushner's son was diagnosed with the aging disease called progeria. And so Rabbi Kushner, seeing what was happening in the life of his son, and obviously by extension in his family's life, began to figure out, where is God in this? What's God up to in this? And now remember, he's an Orthodox Jew, so his perspective is limited to the Hebrew Scriptures, our Old Testament. And he sets out to solve this conundrum of theodicy. So Kushner's son's illness would fall into the category of natural suffering, because there's nothing that the boy did or his parents did, because Jesus says it doesn't work that way. After establishing that, Kushner works through the three main pieces of the nature of God that has come out of the Scriptures since the beginning. That God is omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent. That he is everywhere all at once, that he knows everything, and that he is all-powerful. So Kushner starts to work through these three things. Number one, is God present in times of trouble? Well, I mean, Psalm 46, verse 1 alone says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Okay. Kushner could check that box. Question number two, does God know everything there is to know? Well, 1 Samuel 16:7 says that God can see our hearts, the deepest hidden places within us. He doesn't regard the outside, he looks inside. God knows everything. So again, Kushner was able to check that box. Brings him to question three. Is God all-powerful and able to accomplish anything? In other words, is anything too great for God? Kushner couldn't check that box. In his systematic theology, to reconcile how a loving God with the power to cure would refuse to do so, as he was convinced that God had done. So instead, the rabbi told himself that God, being very present and being all-knowing, and because of his inherent goodness, which Rabbi Kushner believed in, he very much wanted to help the rabbi's son, and he was perfectly capable of curing the boy's progeria, but that God was somehow not permitted to. See, if God was able to help and just chose not to, well, what does that say about God's goodness? Kushner believed more strongly in God's goodness. So for his part, he concluded that God in his goodness would have helped if he could have helped, but he didn't help because he couldn't help. That he was somehow restrained or restricted from being able to act. As New Testament Christians, we have to think about the implications of what Rabbi Kushner has landed on here. God in his goodness would have helped if he could have helped, but he was constrained and could not help. He was unable. If I accept that, You see how we break a piece off of God's nature to make things fit together? If I accept that, then God is no longer all-powerful. God is just somewhat powerful. And only under certain conditions is God powerful. But if we're armed with the Old Testament and the New Testament, the whole counsel of God, the one story arc that fits all together perfectly, and when we consider the incarnation of Jesus, his life, his birth, his death, his resurrection, well, we can conclude that God is perfectly willing, perfectly able, and more than equipped to accomplish anything and everything that he sets his mind to. And if that's not true, then Scripture is a liar. Or God is a liar. Or Jesus is a lunatic. But accepting the Word of God means accepting, according to the whole counsel of God, the unrestricted, unlimited, unrestrained, holds nothing back nature of God. Holds nothing back, including his own Son. I think the piece that Rabbi Kushner misses is that he's talking to a God who watched his own son suffer and knew full well what the rabbi was going through. But then that all circles back to our original question. If God is unquestionably all the omnis all at once, what's the deal with suffering and evil? I don't know. How unsatisfying is that at this point? I don't know. Maybe one day I will. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I've been fully known." So in the now, how God's economy is served by the total desolation of the city of Jericho, I don't know. I just know that he ordered it, and by faith I trust that he had a good reason for it. Because it brings to mind those words that we also encountered in our summer series called The Promised Land. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. This is Joseph meeting his brothers in Egypt. They sold him into slavery, and he says to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So in other words, brothers, you thought one thing was going on, but God had a whole other thing going on that you didn't even understand and couldn't see. And so all I'm saying for us this morning is that God always has a reason for what he does, and he's not obligated to share that reason with us. I do know that we're allowed to ask these questions. We're encouraged to ask these questions. But wanting to absolutely have every answer that God has in his mind, to know everything that God knows, was the root of the very first temptation in Scripture, where that source of evil, the devil, said, "Go ahead and eat." No, no, we're not supposed to. You know why? Because if you do, you'll be like God. Your eyes will be opened, and you'll know what's behind good and what's behind evil. To solve that problem, we have to know what's behind good and what's behind evil in the way that God does. And that's just knowledge that is far too lofty for you and I. We don't have and can't have the mind to know all things. And for me, it's arrogance to think that God owes me an explanation for the things that he does and the way that he does it. As I say, it's okay to ask questions. I have tons of questions. I wonder, why did God even put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden to begin with? He knew what was going to happen, all-knowing. Why not just leave that one out? Why put it there? And maybe creation wouldn't have fallen. And maybe there wouldn't be temptation. Or maybe it would have just happened a different way because the devil is the devil. Christians who accept the lordship of God through Christ are always going to struggle to answer this question. The existence of God, evil, and suffering at the same place, at the same time, is not neat, it's not tidy, and its origins and outcomes are beyond our ability to think. But it remains the issue that Christians are called to defend and explain from those who are unconvinced. It isn't the cross, it isn't the tomb, it isn't the manger, it isn't the ark, it isn't the big fish. It's why does my 3-year-old niece get leukemia? Where is your God? That's the question that believers are faced with over and over again. I can't explain the lion's den. I can't explain the fiery furnace. And because I can't explain, then I can't lean on my own understanding. My understanding is limited. So I press into Proverbs 3:5 and I lean on God's understanding and let him direct my paths. I have limits. God knows no limits.